Let's turn to John chapter 16. I'm kind of rattled today because I had to run up to Lincoln and do a funeral yesterday, and it was one of those run up there and do the funeral and come back. And it was the lady's request that when she died that she'd be buried the next day. She wanted to be buried. So, yes, it was Ruth's grandmother. I didn't know if you wanted me to mention that or not, but she requested that when she died, she wanted to be buried the very next day, and she requested that I do the funeral. So when she died, they called up and said, you have to be here tomorrow, you know, to do a funeral. So we made it. Everything worked out well. It went very well. It's a very nice funeral, except we left here, and it was so warm, I couldn't even put my suit jacket on. We got up to Nebraska, and everything was outside. There was no indoor service at all. It was all graveside. And there were two speakers and a song, so it took a while, you know. And all I had was my black and orange jacket, and besides my suit, and I didn't think that was appropriate, so I took it off and shivered the whole time. It was cold up there. But it went really well. It went very well. Just about. Well, that's Nebraska, you know. Made me feel right at home. Freezing. Yeah. Freezing to death. We're looking at the final discourses in John chapter 16. And those discourses go from chapter 13 to chapter 17. Only chapter 17 isn't really a discourse, it's a prayer. So I don't put it in with the discourses. But all of those verses together, John chapter 13 through 17, are often grouped together under the title, the Upper Room Discourse. And that Upper Room Discourse contains several different discourses. The first one in chapter 13 is about cleansing. The second one in chapter 14, about comfort. Because, you know, Jesus is about to leave His disciples. Chapter 15 talks about fruit bearing. And this is where it gets kind of scary. Because in chapter 15, Jesus tells His disciples, I'm going to leave now, and if you bear fruit for Me, the world is going to hate you. So put yourself in the disciples' shoes. There they are, and their teacher is telling them, if you bear fruit for Me, the world is going to hate you. Oh, by the way, I'm leaving. I mean, that would be scary. That's a very scary situation. And that's what Jesus is dealing with in chapter 16. He's going to tell them what will take place to kind of dampen the fear a little bit. I mean, they're about to lose their teacher. And within 24 hours of this discourse, He will be in the grave. So we're right at the very end of Jesus' life. The chapter outlines like this, and remember, chapter 16 of the book of John is the first chapter of what we would call church history. Now, for the disciples listening to this discourse, it would be the future of the church. But for us looking back, it's church history, because most of the predictions that Jesus makes in chapter 16 are fulfilled in the book of Acts. Now, chapter 15, again, dealt with Jesus' love for His own and the world's hatred of them. And chapter 16 will reveal what will happen after His departure. And He starts out with the bad news. There's going to be persecution. And that's verse 1 through 4. He gives revelation about persecution. 5 through 15 is revelation about the Holy Spirit. 16 through 24, revelation about His resurrection that we looked at last time. And now, He's going to give some final words of encouragement. And if you've been coming to the classes and watching me go through this outline every week, you'll notice something is different, isn't it? And I changed the title of that last section. I often do that when you start out with an overall outline, and then when you drill down and look at the details, sometimes I think of a little better word for it, a little better way of saying it. So my outlines change as they go. Don't take any of my outlines as final until we're done teaching the whole books. That's our outline. persecution, remember, he told them that they were going to be persecuted so that they would know. And this is to give them comfort. The persecution, he said, you're going to have persecution. Now, it's a little easier to take when your teacher has told you that you're going to have this, because that gives them more confidence in him. His revelation about the Holy Spirit breaks down into sections. The revelation about the Holy Spirit in relation to the disciples in verse 5 through 7, that talks about the disciples' failure here. The disciples were so consumed with their grief that they couldn't pursue objective truth. And they got in trouble because they were too consumed with grief to pursue truth. And Jesus points this out to him. Look at verse 5 where it says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going?" Why didn't they ask? Well, they were consumed with grief. They didn't want to look at objective facts. They just wanted to pursue their grief. And what seemed completely illogical to them, I mean, they couldn't think of a possible reason why their teacher would leave, was actually very logical. And Jesus explained that to him too in verse 7 when he said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." So he's saying it's to your advantage because when I leave, I'm going to send the Helper. And that's the Holy Spirit, of course. Now, in relation to the world, the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world. So he says, I'm going to send this Helper, and he's going to convict the world. And that word convict, we looked at it, means to bring facts to light by using proof. And he's going to convict them about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then in relation to truth, in verse 12 through 15, Jesus says that future revelation is necessary. And this is important because we tend to have some churches that would like to build their church on the model of the Gospels. But you know what? The Gospels aren't the whole story, and Jesus explains that here. He says there's going to be future revelation because he didn't talk very much about the church age. His job was to present Israel with their kingdom. And he said there's going to be more revelation coming up, and it has to be. So that's what the Acts are, it's what the epistles are, and it's what revelation is. That's that future revelation that they're yet to hear, yet to receive. And, of course, the book of Revelation says this wraps it up. When Revelation was done, John said this wraps it up. That's the end of the revelation that God gives to the apostles in written form. So now we come to that final words of encouragement passage, and that's where we left off. And it goes from chapter 16, verse 25 through 33. So let's read those first. It says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." The disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly, and you're not using figures of speech. Now that we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you, by this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Now in verse 16, notice he uses the word figurative language. Or verse 25, I'm sorry. He says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." Now what we have to determine is what things is he talking about? Is he talking about the immediate context? What was the figure of speech he used about the woman in childbirth, that suffering first and then the glory makes you forget the suffering? That was pretty easy to understand, wasn't it? There was no big mystery about that. But the words figurative language means he was using figures of speech like the vine. Remember in chapter 15, the vine and the vine dresser? That wasn't so easy to understand. That was kind of, you had to put your mind to it. You had to stop and think about it. Now, what does this really mean? So I take it that when he says he's spoken these things in figurative language, he's talking about the entire upper room discourse. So he's looking clear back to chapter 13. Because the word implies that these figures require thought. They're not always obvious. And the woman in childbirth figure was very obvious. So I think it extends back beyond that context. And we'll notice, or we did notice when we studied the book of Acts, that after the resurrection, there's a marked change in the attitude of the disciples. The disciples are going to fail miserably when Jesus leaves. But remember in the book of Acts, I mean, these guys were all, you know, they did what needed to be done regardless of the cost. They were very confident. They were very powerful. Something changed. And we'll look at that in a moment. Because Jesus here is dealing with something they would consider to be a major, major problem. Is that they were about to lose their teacher. So what changes are involved then? He says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." So that explains that change of attitude. He's not going to use figures of speech. And remember, through the whole book of John, the disciples seem to be kind of thick-headed about understanding his figures of speech. So after the cross, there's going to be something different. There will be a new clarity in Revelation. It'll be clearer. It won't be so obscure. We won't be using figures of speech as much. And it won't be necessary for Jesus to make requests for them anymore. It says in verse 25, "I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." He says, you don't have to ask me to ask the Father anymore. You can ask Him directly. And that's a whole new thing. Remember when Jesus said, "You will pray in my name"? That was a whole new concept to these people. In the Old Testament, they didn't pray in Jesus' name. And we kind of do that automatically at the end of our prayers, you know, say, "In Jesus' name, amen." But this was new territory, new ground for these guys. Because after the cross, their merits are secure because they're believers. So they can go directly to God and say, "I'm talking to you in Jesus' name. I don't have to ask Him to ask you anymore." So they, and we, this is still true, as believers in the church age, we can pray on the basis of His work, not ours. So a very big change is coming up. In verse 27, he gives the reason why he's no longer going to intercede for the disciples or for us. And that's because the Father Himself loves them. Verse 27 says, "For," and he's explaining, that word "for" points back to the, "I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." Well, why not? "For the Father himself loves you. So the Father himself loves them. That's the reason he doesn't have to pray on their behalf anymore. Now we have to stop and think, well, didn't the Father love them before? What does he mean, the Father himself loves you? It's very emphatic, the word himself. It's very emphatic. What does that mean? Well, look at it this way. God sent his Son to do a work that would put something in us that is lovable to God. That new nature. Because when God died on the cross, we become believers, we get a new nature. Now, we don't always obey that new nature, but it's always there. And that is something that God can love. But didn't he love us before? Well, that's why he sent the Son to die on the cross, so that he could put something lovable in us. It gets to be kind of going around in circles, doesn't it? Because God loved us, so he sent his Son to put something in us, to make us lovable so he could love us. But he loved us, so he sent his... You see what I mean? That's the way God is. You can't just figure him out on your terms. He works on his terms. And that's how he did this. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He says the Father himself loves you. He loves everybody. John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. But he loves believers in a very special way. And that's what he's talking about here. It's not just God loves everybody and everything is warm and fuzzy. This is specific. You guys are believers. God loves you in a very special way. Now in verse 28 through 30, the disciples understand, or so they think. And I'll explain that in a minute, why I say that. Verse 28 says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now the word translated lo there is a very sharp interjection. Interesting to note, that word occurs in John's Gospel more than all the other New Testament books combined. But what it means is, if we were to put this into colloquial or common English, we would say, now I get it. That's what they're saying here. Now I get it. Now you're speaking plainly. You know, I could have had a V8. That's kind of the idea here. I get it. Actually, the disciples didn't understand completely, but they're beginning to. It's starting to soak through now. If they had understood completely, they wouldn't have reacted the way they did when the crisis came. Because what do? They split. They blow dodge, basically. So they didn't really understand, but they thought they did. Well, now I get it. And in verse 31 to 33, then Jesus says, well, you didn't really get it. The scattering of the disciples will begin with the arrest in the garden. And now what he's telling them is to be their strength until the resurrection. Because he's soon to be arrested, and he's telling them this so that they have something to hang on to until he gets back, until the resurrection. He has no doubts about the outcome. Look at this. It's very interesting. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. So he's saying, hang on to these words. He has no doubts about the outcome. He also has no doubts about the disciples' confidence in him. In verse 31 and 32, he says, "Do you now believe? Well, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home." So he knows the limitations of the disciples. He knows that they will, in fact, abandon him. And that's exactly what they do. Now, their failure, though, in this moment of crisis, is very interesting. And it's very, very important, because it tells us what the church ultimately depends on. What does the church depend on? What makes the church a living, growing organism in the world? Is it the courage, the wit, the intelligence of the disciples or our church leaders? No. It's ultimately what God has done in Christ that carries the church. And this proves that, because his disciples, what do? They bailed. They abandoned him. And yet the church remained. The church started, actually, after that. So the band of disciples will completely lose their cohesiveness, if you want to call it that. And they not only abandoned Christ, they didn't even stick together with each other. He went to their own houses. So they completely abandoned everything. Remember when they came to the tomb? What were they looking for when they came to the tomb? The risen Lord? No, they were looking for a dead body when they came to the tomb. Some people say, and you'll read in books, that, well, you know that whole story. What happened was the disciples rigged the resurrection. They went and stole Jesus' body. They got by a Roman guard, by the way, which is interesting because the penalty for breaking that Roman seal on the tomb was the guards would be burned in their own clothing. So they were all sleeping, of course, on guard duty. And the disciples snuck in, moved this stone, that huge giant stone that was covering the tomb, stole the body, and went away and made this story up. They didn't even stick together. I mean, they abandoned Jesus. They abandoned each other. They all went to their own homes. And when they were coming back to the tomb, we'll see as we read further in John, they were looking for a dead body, not for a risen Lord. They were completely surprised. So they failed, no question about it. The church finds its power and strength in what Christ did on the cross for God, for the Father. So the conclusion, in verse 33, notice his words to the disciples conclude on a note of peace and victory. Verse 33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Now there are several contrasts, well there are three contrasts actually, pointed out in this verse. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." So "in me" is contrasted with "in the world." So you are a believer or in the world. And the second one says, "I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." So you will have tribulation. You may have peace. How do you have peace as a believer? You keep in fellowship with God. You may have peace, but you will have tribulation. There's no question about that. Peace is contrasted with tribulation. The believer's life should be a life of peace and can be a life of peace, even in the midst of the tribulation. It's kind of interesting. Here he's just told them, "You guys are all going to abandon me and leave me alone. Of course, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. But you're going to abandon me and scatter." And then he ends up with this verse. He says in the very next verse, "I will give you peace." So it kind of mitigates their guilt. Put yourself in the disciples' position for a minute. Here you are, your teacher tells you that he's going to go and then come back, and when things get bad, when he gets arrested, you desert him. And then you find out that after deserting him that he's resurrected and he was really telling the truth. He was going to God and coming back. Can you imagine the guilt you'd feel about deserting him? So he's telling them here, he says, you guys are going to desert me. You know what? I'm going to give you peace in the world. What a great thing to say to these guys who are going to feel so guilty. Or I would anyway. I don't know if any of you would, but I would feel about that tall if I deserted my teacher and because he said he was leaving and coming back and then he left and came back. So that's the last words of comfort he gives to the disciples. Now the rest of the book of John is going to go this way. First, we're going to have Jesus' prayer of intercession. And that's in chapter 17. Chapter 17. Now, this is considered part of the upper room discourse. And what it'll be is Jesus is going to pray, and John is going to write down that prayer for us so we can kind of listen in and see what's going on. Chapter 18 and 19 deal with the crucifixion. Chapter 20 is the resurrection, and chapter 21 is an epilogue to the book. So that's where we're heading. By gosh, we're going to get through the book of John if we keep at it, aren't we? We've been at this quite a while. Tremendous book. Chapter 17, the prayer, we should notice, is linked to the preceding teaching. There's a direct link. In chapter 17, verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these things. The phrase, Jesus spoke these things, points directly backwards. He spoke all those things in the upper room discourse, chapter 13 through chapter 17. And then he says, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said. Now that points forward to what's going to be in chapter 17. So now, the point of who he's talking to changes now. He was talking to the disciples in 13 through 16. Now he will be talking to God the Father in John 17. And again, John wrote down this prayer so that we could listen in. We can look and see what he prayed to God the Father. His prayer breaks down into three sections. The first one, in verse 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verse 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the disciples. And in 17:20 through 26, Jesus prays for future believers. And we'll stop here this evening because we don't really have time to start chapter 17 other than an outline. You can read over it and look at these sections. And we'll pick up then with the prayer that ends the upper room discourse next time. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the book of John and the teaching that Jesus gave to the disciples. Thank you for having the apostle write that down so we can study it and learn it and apply it and believe it so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.